Well, turn back in your Bibles to John chapter 8, to those verses we were just reading a moment ago, from verse 34 onwards. And I've given it the title this evening, Beauty in the Face of Hostility. We've looked at this chapter a couple of times already. It's a long chapter, and in it, quite hostile, isn't it? There's a lot of arguments happening. We said sometimes it's a little bit hard, always making your way through that. Especially some of the replies of the Jews don't seem to make much sense. And we get a bit of that even in this chapter we read, in the part of it that we read just now. So it's sometimes a little bit hard to follow it. It's about sort of like listening to a couple of people arguing and then trying to sort of piece together a little bit of what's going on. And yet in this part that we read this evening, we see there's four sort of characters at work in it, or groups of characters perhaps as well. And the first one, well, the one that takes centre stage is, of course, Jesus himself. We call him the great I Am. That's what he declares himself to be at the end of this chapter, isn't it? I say there's this, in spite of this hostile argument that's going on, Jesus manages to remain so calm, doesn't he? And we're going to make some links to the persecuted church. Isn't that what we need to be praying for them, that in the face of such hostility that they would be calm? We see that in Jesus, don't we, here in these verses. He mentions in verse 37, they're trying to kill him. Verse 40, he says again, you're trying to kill me. Verse 45, he says, you do not believe me. In verse 48, they accuse him of being a Samaritan and having a demon. That seems to come completely out of the blue. It seems to almost sort of strike a little bit of sort of petty name-calling, really, that it's got to that sort of childish level. In this argument, that they're just frustrated with Jesus, and he keeps replying to all of their things and so on. And then they just sort of have these sort of off the cuff insults that accusing him of being a Samaritan was a racist comment and wasn't actually true, and accusing him of having a demon, probably more along the lines of you're just barking mad, was probably the more the idea behind it. And then at the end of the chapter, verse 59, they do try to stone him, and they're literally picking up stones. They've got blood thirst, as it were, and they're about to throw these stones and pound him to death. That's the worked up atmosphere, isn't it, in their minds as this is happening. And yet Jesus manages to remain so calm, doesn't he? And he makes these beautiful claims in the face of such anger and rage that seems to be boiling up there in this crowd. There's these bold and beautiful claims that come from the lips of the Lord Jesus. Back in verse 36, he says, I am the Son who can set you free. This crowd here who's so worked up, who's captives, who are slaves. Verse 36, therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. There, Jesus makes this beautiful claim that he can set them free. He can set them free from being slaves to sin. Verse 34. He's the one who can free them from all that. Verse 38, I speak what I've seen with my Father. He's the one who speaks the truth. We've met that already as a reoccurring theme in this chapter. He defends this, that he's speaking the truth that he's received from his Father, things he's seen, the things he's been told. He's passing on accurately this message. He's the Word of God, as John would tell us right in the beginning of his gospel. He's the one who speaks the truth. Comes up again in verse 40. A man who's told you the truth, which I heard from God. And again in verse 45. Because I tell you the truth. Jesus is the one who speaks the truth. And he lays that out again at least three times in this part that we read. A couple of times before that as well. He's the one who's passing on this truthful message as the Word of God. He's also, verse 46, the man who never sinned. I'm the man who never sinned. Verse 46, where it says, which of you convicts me of sin? He challenges them. He lays it before them. All they've got to do is disprove that. All they've got to do is point out one sin he's committed. Surely they're so willing to not believe him. Surely they must have something that's backing that opinion of theirs up. All they've got to do is voice it now. Show one thing he's done wrong. Show one way he's not the truth. He's not the one who's never sinned. He's not the one who's come from the... Oh, he lays it out, gives them an ultimatum, gives them a challenge. All they've got to do is prove one sin, just one, that he's committed. For he makes the point, back in verse 34, whoever commits sin, almost could be commits a sin, is a slave of sin. Jesus told them that. He said, well, here you go, you prove I've committed a sin. And you can throw out everything, he says. Jesus' claim that he makes before them seems to be met, of course, with silence. Verse 51, I'm the one who can rescue you from death. Isn't it amazing there? In verse 51, most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my words, he shall never see death. Jesus often introduces a big statement with that. Most assuredly, this is sort of saying I'm really, really telling you the truth here. As opposed to the rest of the time when I'm always telling you the truth, but, you know, makes a big emphasis of it. And he says to them, anyone who keeps my word, he shall never see death. Isn't that an astonishing promise to make? An astonishing invitation to make to those who want to put him to death. He promised if only they would keep his word, they would not see death. Isn't that amazing? There's sort of an irony in that. I mean, he turns their desire to kill on its head. He desires to give life, even to those who want to kill him and end his life. He's the one who can rescue from death. Verse 56, he talks about Abraham. It says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. I am the one who Old Testament believers were looking forward to. I'm the one. I'm the climax of the whole Old Testament story. Abraham, and he's just a figure who, you know, representing all the others who would come after him too, all these men and women of faith, they were looking forward to this moment, to me, is his point. And they saw it by faith. Abraham saw it by faith. He had faith in me coming, even though it would be thousands of years later. I'm the one. The one the whole Old Testament is pointing to. The one every Old Testament believer was waiting for and was believing in. And his big claim in verse 58, which says, most assuredly, again the same sort of introductory phrase, this is really, really important what I'm saying to you. It's really, really true. I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. He is the great I am. And in those phrases, it's not Jesus made an instant make of mistake of grammar. No, he's saying before Abraham was, I am. I pre-existed Abraham. I was there before Abraham because I am the I am. He's echoing those words that God spoke to Moses at Mount Sinai and so on. He's using this name of God. He's the pre-existent one. He's the one who was there, who pre-existed, who was there before creation. He's the great I am. He's been there from all eternity. He's the eternal Son of God who now stands before them. And he was there before Abraham. He was God, the Son of God, way back then, before creation, before anything. And they know what he's meaning. That's why they take up stones at the end to stone him. They know this isn't a just a mistake of grammar to use the wrong phrase. They know what Jesus is getting at, that this is a claim to be God himself, and they pick up their stones to throw at him. It's enraged them so much. They don't believe this, and they're about to throw stones at him. And yet we read, even in that verse, that Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Amazing statement to read, isn't it? A miracle of disguise? Oh, whatever it might be, it's hard to say, but a miracle at least of restraint, wasn't it? That there they were about to stone him, but as Jesus made the point before, his time has not yet come. This is not the time for him to be put to death. It for him is not going to end with a bloodbath being stoned in the temple. He's got to die on the cross, roughly about sort of 6 months' time from this. Then the time will be right. Then his hour will come. And at this moment in time, surrounded by a threatening crowd with stones in their hands, he is completely safe. and he can walk straight through their midst. He's hidden from them, and yet walks through them, through the midst of them, and goes out of the temple. He's safe. And we can pray, can't we, again, as we've been thinking, for the persecuted church. We were reading some of these testimonies of Christians who lived during the Second World War in the land of Holland, and how they knew the same truth, that they were safe in God's hands, that nothing could happen outside of his will and his control. And isn't that a comfort, that we should be praying that our persecuted brothers and sisters would know, that they would know they're safe in his hands. So there in this chapter, we find the great I Am. Secondly, we find as well the murderous liar. He's there in this chapter as well. There's this hostility that comes from the Jews. But Jesus is not just being attacked by this Jewish hostility, but Satan's hostility. Jesus could see through them, as it were, to his intent, to Satan's plan behind all of these things. Jesus could see in this what seems to be a minor sort of squabble there in the temple between Jesus and his followers, presumably around still, and others, the Jews and so on, those who've come from the Pharisees they mentioned before, and in the previous chapters, the chief priests and the like too. But this is no minor religious squabble that's going here in the temple. It is part of a cosmic conflict, isn't it? It's part of something far greater. It is part of the murderous liar's work, the work of Satan himself. And so it is, again, in the life of the persecuted church. Sometimes snippets of it may make their way onto the mainstream news, but so often it comes out, oh, there's some sort of squabbling going on in Nigeria between this tribe and that. Oh, it's just a squabble, just a little hiccup there, here, there and everywhere and so on. But it's part of a cosmic conflict, isn't it, that exists between Jesus and Satan. In verse 44, Jesus speaks about that. It's quite a long verse. "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." Interesting that that one long verse actually is some of the clearest teaching we have about Satan in the Bible. Sometimes people will talk about things like Satan and hell and things like that. Oh, you know, that was just some odd belief that Paul came up with, or it was there in some backwater of the Old Testament and so on. But actually, with both of those topics, the topic of Satan and the reality of him, the topic of hell and its reality, actually come clearest from the lips of Jesus himself. And here is some of the clearest teaching on Satan. And he's the one who gives it to us. Last week it was Halloween, wasn't it? And people think there's nothing funnier than to dress up with a little red cape and a pitchfork and horns on your head and so on. And people think it's funny. But here Jesus talks about the reality. Satan isn't some funny character to dress up as at Halloween. But here Jesus talks about the reality of this murderous liar. And there's that two parts to it. Jesus makes the point, which might be there sort of in the middle, that's middle of verse 44. He does not stand in the truth. That might be a hint of the creation of Satan before he was evil. Good Satan, however strange that might be to think of, that he was created good, and yet he did not stand in the truth. He was made in truth, like all things. He was made good. There's only one creator, and everything he made was good. Everything that God made was very good, he declares on the end, and that must include all the angelic beings, including Satan. Good. And then he did not stand in the truth. He did not stay there in that good creation of God, but he fell. And I say there's hints of that in other places, little snippets of that in other parts of the Bible too. God is the author of life. And as Satan fell from being part of that good creation, his desire is only to destroy it. He's the murderer from the beginning, right from his fall. His only desire is to destroy, because he wants to now do the opposite of God. God's the creator, the author of life. Satan's the murderer of life. He's the destroyer. He desires only to bring ruin and to kill. And that's seen in different ways. He wants to kill physically. Satan's the one behind wars and killing. Satan wants to destroy God's creation, especially destroying mankind, because that was the pinnacle of God's creation. That was made in God's image. And so Satan's particular rage is directed towards human beings. And we see that, don't we, as we think on Remembrance Day. We think of the concentration camps of Auschwitz and the vast muddy miles of no man's land. Thousands of dead. All the killing fields of Cambodia. All the bombs that have been going on. The destruction of the World Trade Center. 9/11. We see in those things Satan's work, don't we? Satan, that's his only desire, to destroy, to kill physically, to kill people, to have people killing people. Works all these things out, often through human beings themselves. Brings about such things. And yet for all the Holocaust of the 1940s, there's a Holocaust still going on of abortion. That's Satan's work. Satan wants to destroy. Even get people to willingly do it, from his point of view, so much the better. That's his deception, isn't it? To encourage such destruction of life. He physically wants to kill. He wants to end physical life. But more than that, too, he wants to murder spiritually. Adam and Eve were warned, weren't they, in the Garden of Eden, that the day they eat of that fruit, they would surely die. And God was in the first instance talking about that day they would spiritually die. And Satan wanted that to happen. Satan wanted to separate Adam and Eve from God, to bring about spiritual death. That Satan's desire to murder, to bring about spiritual death. He wants to separate people from God. He wants to keep them separated from God. He wants to keep people dead in their sins. That's what he wants to do. He wants to bring about spiritual death and keep people spiritually dead. Satan wants to murder physically, spiritually, thirdly, eternally. That wasn't bad enough. Satan wants to murder eternally. We read in the Bible, don't we, of the second death. Hell itself. And that's what Satan wants. Satan wants to take people to hell. Not enough just to end their lives. He wants to take them to eternal death, to a second death, to hell. That's what Satan desires. He's the murderer from the beginning. His intent is only to destroy physical life, spiritual life, and take people to hell. Eternally kill them, as it were. That's Satan. Horrifying, isn't it? To read of those things that he is doing. Jesus says it in these verses. He's the murderer. He's also the liar. There's no truth in him anymore, Jesus says. There's no truth in him at all. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own. Resources is in italics there. You don't actually need the word, really. He speaks from his own, from his heart. From Satan's core of his being comes lies. There's no truth there at all. He's the father of lies, as Jesus would say. It's all based on manipulation and deceiving. He's the first to lie. He's the father of all lies, in a sense. He's the first one to lie, for God, of course, had told the truth, created things in truth. And as Satan comes to tempt Eve, he utters the first lie. As we question and sows those seeds of doubts, did God really say? Then Eve replies, more or less, with what God said. Then Satan, out and out, says, no, that will not happen. You'll not surely die. There it is, the first lie. Before that was sort of manipulation. And then it's just there. Just a bare-faced lie, isn't it? Completely contradicting what God just said. Sometimes he's subtle and sly about it. He spreads doubts and confusions, disturbing questions and the like. And then sometimes it's just in-your-face confrontation. Straight against what God has said. There's this character at work in this passage. The murderous liar. And the same is true today. And so many things going on in the world, we see that, don't we? We see that in the persecuted church. There's Satan's desire to destroy, isn't it? Whether it was in Syria when the fighting with ISIS was going on, and they'd mark up the houses. These people should be killed. Satan's desire to destroy, to end life, but to keep people spiritually dead, take them to hell through his lies. Thirdly, in this chapter, we meet the children of the devil. And Jesus speaks again in these very strong words, verse 44, "You're of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do." That's the point of it. It's not that Satan has fathered these people, these children. He didn't create them. They're created by God. But they follow him. That's the point. They are those who do what Satan says and follow him. That's what Jesus says there in verse 44, isn't it? "You're of your father, devil. The desires of your father you want to do." Again, in verse 41, he says, "You do the deeds of your father." And verse 38, "You do what you've seen with your father." That's his point, because of what their actions are, because they're following him. The New Testament, of course, would talk, wouldn't it, of those who are slaves of Satan, captives of Satan. Sometimes that word makes people sound like they're victims of Satan, that they're involuntarily in his grasp. And that's partly true. But Jesus here makes the point, you want to do it, verse 44. The desires of your father you want to do. The truth is that we are willing slaves of Satan. Yes, there is something involuntary, that we're captive of him, that we cannot escape, we cannot break free. At the same time, we want to do it. We want to sin. We can't ever reply. I don't know if you ever did it when you were a child, when you were told, "Satan made me do it." That's only partly true. Satan tempted me to do it, and I wanted to do it. It's the truth, isn't it? And here Jesus speaks to these Jews. And Jesus makes the point, verse 33, they are Abraham's descendants. It's the same in verse 37. Jesus agrees with it. They're Abraham's descendants. They came from Abraham's family. And yet Jesus says, "You're children of the devil because you're following him." In verse 41, they claim that God is our father. And yet, they couldn't be further from the truth. For their father is Satan, Jesus says. They thought they were children of God, but they were the opposite. What a warning there is in this chapter. It's possible to come from a good family. These Jews were related to Abraham, related to that great man of faith. Perhaps you are. Perhaps you come from a good family and are related to people of great faith. It's possible to think you're a child of God. They did. They say so in these verses. And yet Jesus says, in reality, in actions, in what they're doing, you're a child of Satan. What a warning that is for us. That we can be deceived by Satan to such an extent, the father of lies. That we can be deceived to think that we're fine, that we're a child of God, that we had a good upbringing and the like, and actually be so far from the reality of that, that we're actually a child of Satan. Jesus says to them in verse 37, "You want to kill me, and you're doing what Satan does." Well, we might think to ourselves, "Well, I haven't done that." I haven't tried to kill Jesus, of course, but he's the father of lies. If we lie, we're slaves of sin, Jesus says in verse 34. If we lie, like Satan does, then we're a slave of sin too. And we're following Satan, aren't we? If we're lying, because he's the father of all lies. If we refuse to listen to the truth, that's Jesus' other point, isn't it? Verse 44, "I tell you the truth, you do not believe me." Again in verse 46 and back in verse 40. If we refuse to listen to Jesus, we refuse to believe him and trust him and come to him, then we're following Satan. Jesus here gives these strong words to warn us, doesn't he? He wanted to warn these people who had murderous thoughts towards him. These people who thought of themselves as religious, thought of themselves as being great people, proud of themselves, thinking they were children of God, and yet they were following Satan, desiring to murder Jesus. They were following Satan to death and hell if Jesus didn't stop them, if they didn't listen to Jesus. We can be deceived in the same way. We need to examine our hearts, don't we? Anyone who sins is a slave of sin. We can so easily follow, can't we, in those same ways of Satan. Lastly, here in these verses, Jesus talks about the children of God. As he said already, Jesus offers another chance. He offers to these people who have nothing but murderous thoughts towards him, he offers them one more chance. And so he does for us. Here we are this evening with an opportunity to hear Jesus' words one last time. Whether there'll be another opportunity, we don't know. But hear these words of the Lord Jesus. Because naturally we follow Satan, don't we? We believe his lies. He's the father of lies, and we easily, so easily lie. We refuse to listen to God's truth. We too are slaves of sin. And yet Jesus says, verse 36, most assuredly, listen up to this. I say to you, whoever commits a sin is a slave of sin. Verse 46, therefore if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Jesus promises to those of us who are slaves of sin, slaves of Satan, that the Son can set you free. He's the one who can rescue us from Satan's clutches. He's the one who can free us from sin. Verse 51. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Jesus promises that he's the Son who can set us free from sin, and set us free from death. Rescued out of Satan's clutches. Because Satan wants, as we thought already, to cause spiritual death and to keep it, to cause physical death, to cause eternal death in hell. That's what Satan wants. And Jesus promises that the Son will set you free from sin. The Son will rescue you from death. I can do it. He says, rescue us from Satan's clutches, forgiving us from our sin, liberating us from Satan's power, freeing us from that spiritual death, making us alive, liberating us from physical death, that even then, it's just a journey we have to pass through. Just a moment of death. Then to be alive with the Lord forever, which will be better by far. There to be eternally alive, rescued from that punishment of hell. Forever to live. Jesus offers the chance to become a child of God. All because of what he would do. When he would die, when his hour would come, and he would give his life for us. That greatest sacrifice that we remember. The one who gave his life, who died to bring us life, to free us from Satan. And so what should we do? You've just got a couple of little phrases in there, just little snippets of what should we do. Verse 43 says, well, in the negative, you're not able to listen to my word. That's what we need to do. Listen to his word. That's his point through all of this. I'm telling you the truth. You must listen to my words. Again in verse 47, he who is of God hears God's words. The one who's a child of God. How does it begin? Begins by listening to God's words. And then, believe me. Again, he phrases it the opposite way around. Verse 45, because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. What should we do? We should listen to his words and believe him. That's what Abraham did, wasn't it? That's why he's being mentioned later on, isn't he? Abraham's that man of faith. He says the point in verse 39. Jesus said, if you're Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. What was the work of Abraham? To believe God. That's what we need to do. Believe those words of the Lord Jesus Christ. As Abraham did in Old Testament terms. We need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to keep his word, abide in his word. He says it in verse 31, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And again in verse 51, most assuredly I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. we need to continue in that faith, keeping his word, keeping on believing in him, abiding in his words, keeping close to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to rejoice. Rejoice and be glad. Verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. That's how we need to respond, isn't it? If we're children of God, then we should rejoice. Rejoice and be glad, for we've been freed. We've been liberated from Satan. We're free from the fear of death. We're promised eternal life. All through those gifts of the Lord Jesus Christ. Abraham rejoiced. Thousands of years before it all came to fruition, as it were, on the cross. But we can look back. And shouldn't we be filled with even greater rejoicing and gladness? Those of us who know that we're children of God. Children who've been blessed by the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who offers this to us. And so as we look here at this declaration, this beauty, these claims the Lord Jesus makes of the gospel in the face of such hostility, let's be praying again for our brothers and sisters around the world, that they would have the same joy, that they would be able to declare the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ, these promises that Jesus makes, even to those who are so hostile to. Let's sing, and then we'll spend a little bit of time